friends. Okay, let's pray and then we'll get started. Might have some more people we'll find room for them.
So Lord Jesus, we thank you. God, we ask you again that you would... God, that you would hear us and our... God, as we humble ourselves before you, we ask you for grace from your Holy Spirit tonight. God, we ask you to open the Scriptures. Give us a gift to have strong and enduring faith, Lord. And we ask you tonight that by the movement of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause our inner man to be strengthened. And you'd give us a spirit of the fear of the Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Okay. Amen. So, today I kind of have a few thoughts written down, but I'd like to also kind of dialogue a little bit and just so part of the goal of these nights, right, is that we would kind of work through the Scriptures and you know, because the fact is that the story, the testimony of the Scriptures as they are, is actually, like Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. So it's the message itself. It's not tangents that we imagine that keep us going. It's the message of the gospel itself actually fortifies humans to actually stay on the path of life. So we want to spend time dialoguing over the nature of the message, asking questions, diving in, because I mean at the end of the day it's a costly thing. Like Deuteronomy 29, he told them just prior to the death of Moses told them, listen, God's sharing some of these things with you. They're precious. They are your stewardship. You take care of these. The Torah. You take care of these things. But then there's secret things. The Lord takes care of those things. Your things are the things that are revealed. Take care of them. My things are the things that are hidden. So God stewards the mystery of the gospel himself. And it's not cheap. It's why the gospel clicks to broken people, and it's just totally unreasonable to the wealthy, right? It's because God stewards the mystery, and he makes it that way. And it's not whatever rich people or whatever, but it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So, let's just go over the gospel a little more. So tell me, I kind of have some thoughts I want to develop, but when you guys think of New Testament writings, so the Gospels, the Epistles, Book of Acts, the Book of Revelation, what would you say, what do you think of when you think of a pivotal moment during the story of the first century? Anything that pops in your mind?
Acts 4.
When is
Pentecost?
Is that what you're thinking? Pentecost? If I just put a theme? Pentecost? Okay. Acts 4. Themes or passages, whatever. What pops into your head as being really significant?
Judaizers, whatever.
Judaizers?
Whatever,
yeah. So the theme of... Judaizers. What other theme seems like a pivotal point in the story?
Cross.
It's good. Asher.
When Peter chooses to go to the Gentiles.
Yeah, Acts 10. That's true. Cornelius.
Resurrection.
Mary, do you have one?
She took mine.
Okay. I'll give that one two checks. I guess two votes.
I guess that'd be Day of the Lord, but...
Right? Preaching the Day of the Lord? Unless you think it happened in 7 AD?
Yeah, what are we doing here?
Right? So... Somebody said Pentecost.
I don't know if this counts, but like I always thought of the transition between when John the Baptist was killed and the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, like that was sort of pivotal for I don't know.
Jesus baptism.
Yeah.
That's now a lot of these things I agree are extremely pivotal points, and a good portion of them, I bet you, were Jesus baptism, not baptist.
Like John the Baptist.
What about the ascension? Jesus.
Ascension? We think you're right.
Saul's conversion.
Saul's conversion, that's good. Acts 9.
Three Acts 2.
Acts 2. Yeah.
What about the transfiguration?
Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, that's pretty heavy too.
Get you another board.
I know. Too many good ideas. So I always heard. So there's two main traditions here in the West, right? And they view, both of them would view this as the transition point, Acts 2, Pentecost. And they view it for different reasons. So, and the two big schools of thought here in the West would be dispensationalism, and from which you get Church of God, the assemblies, these places, they ultimately came from dispensationalism, and the Reformed tradition, right, where you get Calvinist tradition, Presbyterian, these ideas. So the dispensationals would view this moment as significant because that was the birth, raise your hand if you heard, this is the birth of the church, right? Standard Pentecostal dispensational theology. That's the birth of the church because they have the agenda, that like the theological framework is that there's two plans of salvation. One for the Jew, which continued until the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then the plan was, if you're hardcore dispensational, God hit the pause button, and he hit the play button on the plan of the church. And then, in the last 7 years, he hit the unpause button, and he hits the eject button for the Gentile church, and he hits the unpause button, right?
Realistically, 150 years ago.
Right, that's true. That's true. They didn't. They didn't have the eject button yet. It's a modern invention. It was invented around the time of the VCR. Yeah, totally. So, and then the Reformed tradition would view this as God's big announcement that it's not just the Jews, but everybody who believes is a Jew. That's the other frame of thought. Very, very prevalent one. So here's, so I think there's 2 points in here that I'd like to highlight out of the other ones and then discuss and ask some more questions in a second. So first one, this is what everything revolves around. And it's, and because this is the pivotal moment in Acts 2, it also gets assumed that this was the aha moment for all the guys. So the 120 in the upper room, this is where all of a sudden they go, oh my gosh, we get it. God's going to live inside of us. And that's the aha moment. And now we have whatever, whatever, we're doing our thing. And, but you know that the scripture, specifically Luke's testimony, you know, Luke volume 1 and Luke volume 2, go together really well. Luke and then Acts is Luke's kind of sequel. So he presents this moment as the aha moment. The resurrection. Because of what it means to the Jew. So in the book of Luke, you have two or three times where Jesus is walking with the disciples. He goes, okay, boys, hard luck. So I'm not going to talk to you in parables like the other guys. I'm just going to lay it out. I am going to suffer, and then I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. And everybody was like, I don't get it. Like every time in Luke, very intentional. I don't understand what you're saying. Like within a week of the crucifixion. Peter, can you pass the fish? We'll get it later, I'm sure. But Jesus is talking over our heads again. But the moment the resurrection happens, he goes and he talks with them and he appears to them. And it says, and then he goes, was it not written in the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and then raised from the dead after 3 days? And then repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name. And they were all like, oh my gosh. And it says, and then he opened up the scriptures to them and he explained all the things concerning himself. The pivotal point of the aha was the resurrection. That's when everybody goes, oh my gosh, I understand what God is doing. And then in Luke volume 2, that's how Luke volume 1 ends, right? Luke 24, road to Emmaus, and the appearance right after that. And then he ascends right after he says that. Luke volume 2 talks about the conversation a little differently, and it says that he sat with them, and for a period of 40 days, he explained to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then he ascended. Yes?
What did I miss? Because we're talking about Pentecost being a transition point. Are you saying that that's only the two schools of thought in the Pentecost?
Yeah.
Is the transition point?
Those are the two major schools of thought right now. And I'm not saying it's not. But I'm saying it's also presented as the time where everybody understands what's going on. I think it's extremely significant, and that's really what I want to talk most about is Acts 2 and Pentecost.
Okay.
So, point is, Spirit falls. And if you're a Jew, what do you think of when the Spirit falls? Think of a few things. Joe and I were talking about one of them this morning. Like, what happens when the Holy Spirit falls on a bunch of devout men and they're all gathered together and they all start to prophesy? What did you think of? Might be a tough one for a bunch of Gentiles.
Jeremiah,
same thing. Holy Spirit fell on Jeremiah and he prophesied. The Jews, the intertestamental, and still to this day, Jews refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of prophecy. Joe and I were looking this morning at Numbers 11, right? Numbers 11, when God tells Moses, go and assemble a bunch of elders so that they can actually aid in guiding the assembly by the Holy Spirit. And so he had just appointed the elders in Exodus 18 or something like that. And they were men who feared God, men who were not given to the love of money, and men who love the truth, just like elders in the New Testament. And so he gathers these 70 elders, And the Spirit falls on all of them. The Spirit that was on Moses was put on them, and they all began to prophesy. Right? And so, part of what I think is happening here is they have that in the back of their heads. God is appointing elders for the assembly of Israel. But another thing that's going on is you can't get away from the giving of, in Judaism, you can't get away from the giving of the Spirit and the end of the age.
You know, something that ties into that, I was thinking, this is one of them, is when Jesus tells them that you will be the witnesses of the uttermost parts of the earth.
That's right.
Ties in to Moses' statement.
Yeah. Totally true. That's totally true.
What statement?
Actually, that's what I want to get to. Hold on, we're actually going to spend some time on what he's talking about. But, or actually, why don't you develop that a little bit more?
Well, what when they fell on the elders, the people came and said that they're prophesying in the camp. And Moses' statement was, I would that all of God's people prophesied. For it is God's intention that Israel be a nation of priests.
Amen.
To spread the message of the mercy of God.
Amen.
And let they do it. So that's why
That's right. That's why he tells them in context to Acts 1, like Luke, like Joe was just saying. That's why he tells them, Spirit will come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth.
I never saw that before.
Yeah, that's good. Same thing happens in Isaiah 43 and 44, where he says that they're going to be his witnesses. And in fact, Jesus is most likely quoting Isaiah 44, where he says, because Isaiah 44 talks about the giving of the Spirit to some of the descendants of Israel, and that they would have basically a spirit of devotion and consecration, and they would say, I belong to Yahweh. And this one would say, and he would call himself by the name of Israel, or by the name of Jacob. Isaiah 44. And so, it's most likely, and then right after that, right below that, it says, after he'll give the Spirit unto your offspring, it says, you are my witnesses. Don't be afraid, because I've told you from ages past what the story is. So anyway, so all that to say, looking at it, just in the book of... So if we're looking at the book of Acts and just working through it, what does it look like? What does it look like actually changes from before they have the Spirit to after they have the Spirit?
Hey, Bill, real quick, you said there were two things that a Jew would think about the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
About the Holy Spirit coming. One, prophesied.
And the second one is that they had already basically, like you think of, you know what a cessationist is now? The guys who say the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ended. Basically, Judaism had become cessationist. And so they said, they believed that the Holy Spirit was taken back after the death of Malachi. Because he was the last of the prophets. And God wasn't going to give the Spirit again until the age to come. Of course, the Scriptures doesn't say that, but that was what was assumed. But it was assumed that the Spirit would rest on the Messiah. It's like in Isaiah 42, Behold my servant, and my Spirit will rest upon him, and he will bring deliverance and justice to the nations. So, what would you guys say? So I believe the aha moment really was the resurrection. It's where all of the theology made sense. Right? We might have a little, like many aha moments ourselves, whether we were raised in the church or not. You kind of have little aha moments where you go, oh my gosh, it just fell into place. But then they have another moment. So what changes before and after the giving of the Spirit?
Well,
in the storyline. Because I think that might tell us why God decided to give these men the Spirit. Told them to wait. And so they waited. So whatever they needed to do, they couldn't do it without the Spirit. So they had to wait. Exactly. Just like Moses. So, what? You will receive
power.
Power. When? So what does that mean?
Ability and strength.
So, what's that? Conviction. Yeah, can mean that too. So,
wait, can I say conviction or commission?
Conviction.
Conviction. Yeah.
So the question was, what happened both before and after?
Was it what looked differently after than it did before? What changed?
Like, what were they getting the ability to do? What were they getting?
It's a good way to say it. Yeah. Yeah.
The Great Commission.
Great Commission. Preaching the gospel. That was, I think that's pretty, like David Paulson, an old Bible teacher in England, said one time, he said, you know, there's a lot of different points of view regarding what is the primary evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Joe and Terry, what were you guys raised in? What is the evidence? Speaking in tongues, right? And so, yeah, the initial evidence. And so, and other people, well, you know, there's different arguments. And so David Paulson says, if I'm reading it like a story, if you've never seen David Paulson, he's awesome. He said, if I'm reading it like a story, I'd say the primary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is trouble.
Yeah. But kind of.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Right?
So, what seems to happen... So, let's go to Acts 2. What really seems to happen is that they have the aha moment, but Jesus tells them, in context to saying they're going to go out to be witnesses, like Isaiah 44. Acts 8 says, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth. But he says that they have to wait. Verse 4, wait for what the Father promised, even though that's what he was asking them to do. So they wait. And the cowardly lion stands up, you know, the guy who couldn't handle the intense pressure of that little girl accusing him of. And Peter stands up in front of 3,000, more than 3,000, devout Jews. And he not only proclaims death and resurrection of the Messiah, but he proclaims their guilt in the situation. And that if they don't repent, right, exactly. And if they don't repent when Psalm 110 happens and he comes back to deal with his enemies, that they will be counted amongst the enemies. And so 3,000 devout Jews go, what do we have to do so that that doesn't happen? So I think, you know, Terry mentioned Acts 4. I think actually Acts 4 may actually be even more evidence that this is true. So Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested for the first time. They get arrested and they get, you know, they stand before the Sanhedrin. This is intimidating for a couple of Jewish boys. And they basically, they threaten them. And either this time or the next time they, this time they threatened them, the next time they beat them. But they threatened them and they let them go. And what? Now, first of all, you got to understand, because of the agenda of Luke, This may very well have been like 6 or 7 years after Pentecost. So it's not like it's all really fresh.
It didn't happen like 2 weeks.
Right, totally. And they've likely been trying to figure out how to shepherd the flock for a long time.
Pentecost alone, 50 days after.
That's true, yeah.
Sorry, you're waiting for 50 days.
Yeah. And so in Acts 20, in 429, so what they do is after they receive the threat, they go and they pray. And what they say is, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. Sounds familiar? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. So it seems to drive home the point that the giving of the Spirit is in context to the proclamation of the mission. Proclamation of the gospel. So like in a nutshell, we could spend time going through Acts and all the different times when it's communicated. But in a nutshell, what you're talking about is that you go out and you proclaim the mercy of God in context to the day of wrath. And you go out and you tell men that. Right? And so they can abbreviate it when he goes to a synagogue, because they have a grid for all these things. In Acts 17, he has to elaborate a little bit more. They don't know anything about a Messiah. They don't know anything about an age to come. They don't know anything about a restored Davidic kingdom. Nothing. In Athens, is Acts 17 is really the first time he goes, and there's no reference to a Jewish witness in the city at all. It's all idolatry. And so he has to start from the beginning. He goes, "So, there's a creator." And then, like he really does, he starts at the beginning of the timeline, just works all his way down, and he works down to, "But God is," and he goes, "And until now, God has overlooked the idolatry of the nations. But now, he's proclaiming to all the nations that they have to repent, because he appointed a day, and then he appointed a man who's going to bring that day, and he gave evidence that that man is the one he chose by raising him from the dead." And that's when they go, "Raising him from the dead." That's when they kind of check out on him, at least that day. But this seems to be what he tells them. Like Peter stands before Cornelius, says the same thing. "He commanded us to proclaim to the people that this is the one that God had appointed, judge of the living and the dead." This is what they think the gospel means. Starts at Moses.
So it's interesting that in 17, when you get further on, when they do the Gentiles,
that they would start a creation. That's a good point. Because that was the... I actually had a great conversation this morning with a friend of mine in the other side of the world. And we were talking about how that actually became the model for proclaiming the gospel to the Jew. It wasn't like random. Like that's what all the prophets did. But that's what Stephen did. That's what Paul did. You start with the Exodus, and then you go to the day of the Lord. But what's interesting is that they, like you said, they learned it from Moses. Because Moses is about ready to die, and what he writes, they call it Deuteronomy in English, which is a bad name. Or in Greek, they called it that. It means second law. Bad. Not true. What is happening is in Hebrew, they just call it the words. Kadavarim. It's just the words. And because it's just the words of God. He's just giving them the words. And so he retells them from the Exodus and he moves them all the way, and the book ends with their discipline at the end of the age. And so the prophets just copy Moses. And we were talking this morning, and
we're saying, I think, this is a total tangent, but that Deuteronomy becomes the prototype for the oracles of God. Because there's no other reason really for the retelling after he had just, supposedly, he had just written down the other books not that long prior. So, anyways, all I have to say. So, we get up here, and so then you have, why do you need the Holy Spirit to actually do this? Any thoughts? Because what happens in like Luke 10? I want you to go out in pairs, go to wherever, go wherever they receive you, knock off the dust where they don't. I want you to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Prior to Acts 2. Right? Prior to Acts 2. So why do you need Acts 2? Why do you need the giving of the Spirit so that you can do it?
Boldness.
Boldness.
Conviction of sin.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good.
No, like that, you have to be empowered and strengthened by the wisdom on the inside, but you can't shake the dust off your feet. You can't not take script. You can't put up with persecution. You can't do all those things that happen in there. You can't just do it.
That's good.
Was Joe saying it's for their benefit? Is that what Joe meant? Because I had never thought of it like that. It's for their benefit, too.
Benefit of the disciples or the ones who were here?
The first one, the hearers.
I think
the Holy Spirit.
I totally believe that.
I never thought of
some both.
That.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Paul and the Jesus told them to go out to write to. He told them. So
yeah.
He gave them direction to do it.
Totally.
So, even though they had a relationship with him, they knew the scriptures from A to Z.
Yeah.
Well, but they still weren't going out and sharing,
there's definitely parts that they hadn't understood, for sure. So they're going out and still doing signs and wonders, even with an incomplete gospel. Super curious. But I think that everybody's answer is actually very, very, very interconnected. At least the way I read it. Because of essentially what they believe is going on as they go out, right? And some translations make a distinction between like the word witness and the word martyr. And like sometimes they'll use it in Acts 7. You know, he was martyred or he was a martyr. Referencing Stephen. But there's not a distinction in the word. So, but it became an easy transition to think of, so the only thing the word martyr means is it's the same Greek word. You will be my witnesses. It's the same Greek word. And the point of that is that the word martyr didn't exist at the time. So that came later. We associated the witness with the suffering of the righteous because of proclaiming the mercy of God in context of the day of wrath. That's why the word martyr was developed. So, let's see.
Well, the other thing about the Holy Spirit, I mean, in context of the witness, is that Scripture clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that reminds us of Jesus and who He is. So how can we even declare the word if we can't clearly remember who He is?
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Me, that's the most important, besides the witnesses, that he reveals Jesus Christ to us. He reveals who Jesus is to us.
Yep. I think it's still part of the same deal. That's absolutely essential part of the equation. And yet, it plays, it's like a little thread, and you keep pulling it, and it just goes all the way through the entire story. Because the revelation of the Messiah, like, When does it climax in the scriptures? Luke 24. Did not the Messiah have to suffer and then enter his glory? And they go, oh. And so, when the first time that Matthew records that Jesus tries to tell them, you know what Peter says? Usually translates, God forbid it, or what do the translations say? God forbid it, Lord, I won't let this happen. Or, I don't remember how they translate it. But the Greek is a Hebraism. And it says, and it basically just says, God bless you, this will never happen. Because it's assumed by Peter that if God's hand is on you, these things don't happen. It was assumed. And so they're like, no, we won't let it happen. And that's why Peter, right? That's why Peter gets rebuked so harshly. Right? What does he say? Something he doesn't say to anybody. And it's not random. What does he say? Get behind me, Satan. So is he just like, is Jesus given to overstating things or exaggeration? Why would he say, get behind me, Satan? Did Jesus possibly have an encounter with Satan at some point in the scriptures that we know of, where Satan offered him to have his inheritance without the cross?
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. So like, he knows where it comes from. So he's like, Jesus is totally, like, I know what's going on here. Right? You can have the inheritance. You don't have to do the cross thing. And so it serves many functions. So the atonement is viewed first and foremost as a substitution for sin. And this, it's a substitute, right? And we know that. But secondarily, Paul says, I have to, my ministry to you is me filling up what's lacking in the suffering of Christ to the Colossians. How is he filling up what's lacking? What's lacking in the suffering of Christ? How does he have to do that amongst them? Except for that they didn't see the suffering of Jesus. And so, Paul understands, we'll go into this, I want to go to 2 Timothy in a second, that God is putting him on display as a messenger of what the mercy of God looks like in context to the day of wrath. Because what is the mercy of God looks like when there's violent, unjust opposition? What does the mercy of God look like? It looks like the cross. It looks like the cross without uttering threats in response. Mary, do you have something?
Yeah. Sure. I was just thinking about it with what we were just talking about, and then Jen, your comment just made me think. She's like, wait, I thought Peter wasn't part of the Western Church. And it just made me think, I don't know, I'm just throwing this out there, but
it just
made me think when Jesus said, and upon this rock I will build my church, and it's been in reference to Peter,
yeah.
It's been taken all different sorts of ways. And I find it interesting that he's making a statement that we can recognize as really this Westernized church movement of that won't happen to you, God blesses you.
Totally.
And that's what Jesus was maybe prophesying over him in the context of what we would believe.
Yeah, the what would be built later on him?
Yeah.
That's a possibility.
So,
yes, sir.
Thought.
No, that's a good point. That's totally an option too. Yeah. Yeah.
Like it's the exactly. It's
yeah.
Like, it's like that initial human response of no, I'm not going to die.
No, it's
or self-preservation.
Yeah.
And then the ultimate understanding that bearing the cross is the.
Yeah, you know, because it's not just an issue. Is that yes?
It totally messes with me because of the fact that Jesus said, you know, did you not know that the Messiah has to suffer first? And that's the whole part of Isaiah. That they miss is the suffering servant. So if they missed it then, and it makes sense of what you were saying, that somehow it's missed again.
Yeah.
In the example,
you know,
Joe and I
were reading this morning.
I love comfort.
And so there's, so it, see, the issue is Jesus isn't just attacking our self-preservation. It's not, I don't think it's quite that simple, though it should confront us for sure. The issue is more than how prone we are to just love comfort and to not want, that's whatever. I mean, everybody wants that. Jesus wanted that, right? Jesus is wrestling in the garden. The issue was faithlessness. They didn't believe the testimony of God, that this was the way of God, that this is the path to resurrection.
They didn't believe Isaiah.
They didn't believe Isaiah. Or like, you know, in the parable, if they didn't believe what Moses had to say, they're not going to believe even if a man comes up from the dead. Because it was clear, and Joe and I were talking this morning, that the testimony of, like, so if you read Isaiah 40 through, like, 53, it climaxes in 53 with the servant, right, who's bruised for our iniquities. But prior to that, it's really confusing because there's, like, Israel, you are my servant. And then in the same chapter, in 49, just below that, so Israel, my servant, I'm going to raise you up to call Israel back to me, and then to be a light to the Gentiles too. It's like, what is going on with the servant? Is Israel the servant? Or is Israel, who's the servant? And so it becomes clear, like Paul quotes Isaiah 49 in Acts 13. When the first time he leaves the synagogue, and he goes, I had to come to you first. He goes, but we're going to the Gentiles now. In this city, because you look at the beginning of chapter 14, what does he do? He goes right back to the synagogue in the next city. So he goes, we're going to the Gentiles because God has commanded us, you will be a light to the Gentiles. And so the idea that normally gets communicated is that us is Paul and Barnabas. Right? Because God, he spoke to me and Barnabas yesterday, and he said, guys, don't forget, I'm going to just speak this, I'm going to just download this verse into your heart so you remember to go do that. The us wasn't Paul and Barnabas, the us was the nation. And so Paul goes, I'm just going to do what God called us to do. That's why I'm going to the Jews here. I went to you first because it's your job. But you deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Why? Because you're rejecting the witness to the Gentiles. That's how he knows. So what becomes super, super clear, what becomes super clear is that after this, they understand that even though Isaiah 53, the servant, it's clearly understood by the early church, by the apostles. It's understood as the Messiah, right? The servant in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But it's not in a vacuum. It's in context to the servant is the remnant. And the Messiah suffers as the chief of the remnant. He's the head of the remnant of Israel. What does Hebrews 2 say? Somebody tell me, this is a really hard theological question. Who is the epistle to the Hebrews written to? Super hard. Thank you. So, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, where is this? For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author or the chief of their salvation through sufferings. Jump down here in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, so the context he had just quoted, Isaiah 8. the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. And in verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able... verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And his brethren... I'm sorry, I keep jumping back. I'm reading backwards. Let's start in 16 and work down. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he might come to the aid of those who are so tempted. So the point is, he had to be made like his brethren first. As a forerunner, he experienced in himself the things that Israel will experience at the end of the age, both their death and their resurrection of the remnant. And so he had to be made like the descendants of Abraham, who are his brothers, as a forerunner. Yeah.
Maybe side up. The temptation there is talking about the temptation to kind of like defend himself,
to probably the same temptation that the Hebrews are choosing. That they go, so they have the option at that point in the Roman Empire. Christianity is like troublemaker religion. That is not on our list of like 8,000 acceptable religions in the empire. Judaism, they're pretty quiet. As long as you don't acknowledge any allegiance to this messianic figure, you're safe, no persecution.
I'll give you her temptation, you use a different.
Right.
Okay.
It's tempted. So most likely it was a temptation to just deny the Lord Jesus, whether you believe him in your heart, but you deny him just for the sake of escaping the difficulty. So he was tempted in the garden, right? In regard to the things which he suffered. That was so what seems to become clear is then Jesus becomes like exemplary. So the atonement of Jesus is not just like, wow, God's so merciful, but now it's exemplary. Why? Because that's the path to being raised from the dead.
Should I actually go back to verse 14? Actually?
In Hebrews?
Yeah.
I did it. I just read it out of...
You read 14, 18,
oh, no,
17, 16.
Yeah. Yeah. I just read it. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, you're right, though. It starts right there. So...
What's that?
No.
So, but what happens after this is then it becomes clear that the apostles are also, they view themselves as also, their lives are exemplary. Because, like, let's look at 1 Corinthians. So, right, so Paul is talking about their culture of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollo, so I'm this guy. Yeah, well, this guy, he has it together a lot more than Paul, and this guy has this on Paul. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, so in what way? So jump down. In what way is he stewarding the mystery of God? In the proclamation of the gospel. And is his stewardship because he's an apostle, or is his stewardship because he's a disciple? Verse 8, right? Confronting false teaching. So you guys, I hear you're already filled and you've already become rich and you've already become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you'd become kings so that we might reign with you. But I think instead God has exhibited us apostles, the ones who have the stewardship of the mysteries of God. God has exhibited us as least of all. Men condemned to death, a spectacle to the world. Fools for Christ's sake. We're weak. We are without honor. We're hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and we are homeless. We toil working with our hands. When we revile, we bless. We're persecuted. We endure. Toil working with our hands. It's twofold, right? That's like clearly not the age to come. Toil is language from the curse, right? But it's also a reference to the guys who are coming to them and going, we're prophets sent from God and you need to honor us. Or even we're the super apostles, as they called themselves, sent from God. You need to honor us so that we don't have to work while we're here. And Paul, specifically in Corinth, he worked hard with his hands so he didn't have to be a burden to them. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We've become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now. And I'm not writing these things just to put you to shame, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you had countless tutors in Christ, if God brings many teachers, whatever. You don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father in the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, when you look at my stewardship of the gospel, it's not because I'm special. I'm doing it so that you would imitate me. And it wasn't Paul's point to live in destitution. It was Paul's point that he understood that the proclamation of the gospel, this is the fruit of it.
That makes sense why he would say at the end of the chapter, where he says, for human love is not word but power.
Exactly. That is, makes it, it is, that is the entire context of that passage. So like, America's really developed a, we've prioritized, right? Because of our experience in England, the Protestants came over and they create a culture of religious tolerance, right? And that's why we don't have persecution in America, is because of our culture of religious tolerance. No, that's not right. So if you go to the White House tomorrow and you proclaim the mercy of God in context to the Day of Wrath, let's see how tolerant they decide to be. It's the only message that the earth never has tolerance for.
Yeah.
Unless God lets the testimony pierce the hearts of someone. But if not, he uses it for this purpose. So we're going to finish just by going through 2 Timothy a little bit. And there's so many passages we could go through here. Like 1 Thessalonians is amazing. He goes, jump to 2 Timothy and I'll just read this. You became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, you became an example to all the believers in Achaia, in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord had sounded forth from you. And so the point is, and then he's going to say the same thing later, that you followed my example and the example of the Lord Jesus for the way, in the way that you received the testimony, and the way that you received it and accepted the gospel became a further example to the entire region of the gospel testimony of what it looks like. Then, so we're going to jump through starting in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 4. We're just going to... So let's read... Who wants to read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1? Okay, go.
For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things.
Wait. He was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And then what?
For this reason I also suffer these things. But am not ashamed, for I know whom I have I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day.
So God appointed me to share the gospel, so I'm on death row. Normal. He goes, but like he said in 2 Corinthians 1, he goes, I don't want you to be ignorant of the things that happened to me in Asia and that I thought it was over. I thought that God had written our death certificate already, but that only happened so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. It's all about putting to the test of the gospel messenger. Do you believe I raised the dead? And what we talked about last week, whose job is it to bring redemption in the equation? Because there's no theological framework on the earth that is prominent, that has any grid for martyrdom as a part of their theological framework. The Reform movement does as best as anybody. But it just doesn't make sense. It's a failure if you're in the Kingdom Now camp. And if you're in the missions camp, they glorify the martyrs, but it's just one less worker at the end of the day. And so there's a bunch of things set up to make sure that can't possibly happen. So there's no grid for this being normative. So next, let's go to 2. Let's read chapter 2, verse 2. Who's got that one?
I can.
Okay.
The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
And verse 3, sorry.
Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus.
So the context of 2 Timothy is most likely, so Paul is most likely, is his last letter. He's actually in Rome, about to be beheaded, and he's writing a letter to Timothy, who he's left in Ephesus. And I don't read a ton of commentaries that elaborate on this, but all of the language looks like Timothy is really shrinking back. That's what all of the language implies, that he is really struggling with the testimony of the gospel. Not believing Jesus died for his sins. Nobody's struggling with the testimony and what it's causing. Because it was kind of mission impossible to begin with, right? They have the most mature elders anywhere but Jerusalem in the body of believers, right? Because Paul's there for 2 years. A missions movement covers all of Asia Minor out of Ephesus. And then he sends young Timothy back. And they start to develop some things along the way. And it's a crazy situation for Timothy. And he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's not rhetoric. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who can teach others also, and suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Who wants to do 8 through 13? Go for it.
Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David.
The things aren't good if you got to tell, you know, if you got to tell somebody to remember Jesus. I'm exaggerating.
This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal.
This is my gospel, for which I am suffering. Okay.
Good. God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is the trustworthy saying: If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for we cannot disown himself.
All right. So verse 13, really bad, right? Very negative, because it's a, you guys understand the faithful language, you know what he's getting at there? So the point is that God didn't ever, so Timothy's identifying as a Jew. So, right, he has a Gentile dad, Jewish mom. Paul takes him to get circumcised. He lives as a Jew for the rest of his days. So, identifying as a Jew, if you're faithless, God remains faithful. So, what did God do just before the exile in Babylon when they were faithless to the covenant? Did he go, okay, that's it, I'm out. I'm out of covenant with you. Or did he faithfully keep his word and have an entire generation slaughtered? Right? He said, so if you're faithless, I will be faithful to my covenant still. Because I can't deny myself. So it's a Hebrew parallelism, right? So it fits in the, so you have, if we died with him, we live. If we endure, we reign. If we deny, he will deny. If we're faithless, he will be faithful to his word still. So who wants to go to, so this is still the encouragement to Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 10. Through 12. Asher, go.
You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me while at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Amen. So the context of that is Acts 14, because that's where he picks up Timothy in Lystra. And Lystra is like the most intense scene where Paul gets stoned and left for dead. And then he goes back into the city. You know, and then he leaves, and then he comes right back to the city. And the ones that believed before he got stoned and left for dead, because the disciples had actually, it was so bad that the disciples actually thought he was dead. And so he goes back into the city, and it says, and he encourages the disciples there by telling them, it's through many tribulations that we will inherit the kingdom of God. And then later on, he goes back to the city and he picks up young Timothy, who's a young disciple at the time. So when he says, you followed all the things that happened to me there, you saw Timothy. This, nobody's springing anything on you. You know what's going on.
Yeah. So if somebody asks you the question, what is Paul's gospel? You have to say, because he just said, my gospel,
that's right,
and my doctrine,
yeah,
is you have to have long-suffering and patience.
Yeah.
Suffering.
God is putting us on display for the sake of the witness. And even more specifically, he said, like Mary read, I endure all these things for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? The elect is always where the persecution came from. It was Israel. Rebellious Israel. So that they might obtain salvation. That's why I endure all these things for the sake of the elect, that in seeing the testimony, they might receive, they might inherit salvation and eternal life. So let's go 4, 6 through 8. Finish up here.
Every time you read elect, does it always mean Israel?
As a technical term, yeah. There's some terms that are disputed, and you could go, I mean, it's not a... Most times when he uses the elect with a definite article, most times it seems like it's the most natural reading. Try reading it like that, and if it doesn't make sense, but most times it'll actually open up a passage for you. If you look at, if it has the definite article, the elect. Now there's other times where he says, God chose you. May or may not be. You know, and it's the same word, but it's used as a verb in Greek. So maybe God elected you or God chose you. That is a little bit different. But usually viewing the elect is extremely helpful in reading through the New Testament. That, and especially in Paul's letters, read the pronouns carefully. Pronouns are everything. When Paul goes in Ephesians between chapter 1 and chapter 2,
He says, I and we and you and they so many times, and it's never, not one of them ever means the global church for all time. Right? I means I. You, plural, means you guys, and he says later on, they specifically write into Gentiles. And us, it's a reference to those of the remnant who first believed the gospel, he says in chapter 1. And so you pay careful attention all throughout the letter to the pronouns, and it changes everything. That'll help you unlock a little bit of the elect language in Ephesians, for sure.
That could be a really hot button with replacement theology.
Yeah, obviously. Right. It's all... And it's obviously the most natural reading of Romans 9, which is where the hottest debate over the elect is. It's a very natural reading. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable in regards to the elect in Romans 9. So natural to just read, you know, chapter 11, God hasn't cast them off. Has God cast them off? God forbid. Of course he haven't, because the gifts and callings I just said are irrevocable. So, I'll just finish with chapter 4. Many will turn their... So this is the context that he gives them. A time will come... So at first he says, you got to preach the word in season and out of season, right? He's not just saying, be ready for anything. Because the word is eukaidos and akaidos. Eu is just the prefix for something good and favorable. And a... is like it's either means a non time or a non favorable time, like a bad time. So be ready when times are good, and be ready in the bad time. But the very next verse uses kairos again, interestingly, for the kairos will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So he's not randomly just be ready for anything, regardless of how it's going. Be ready whether you're in that season that God has ordained or just before that season and you have normal resistance to the gospel. Because a time is coming when these guys are not going to endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Do it till the end. Fulfill it. Fulfill what God's called you to do, because I am already being poured out. You complete what God's called you to do. And the time of my departure has come, but I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. So in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Timothy, but also to all those loving his appearing.